Title of the lesson today is Grace, Grace Everywhere. Talking about finding grace on every page of the Bible, I want to deal with something this morning that you need to be aware of, and folks who rightly divide sometimes have a wrong idea about. Make sure we're speaking clearly about the Scripture. To deal with an objection sometimes people give. We talk about grace being dispensed to the Apostle Paul, and they mention grace in other places in the Scripture, and what about that? So I want to deal with that, grace being on every page of the Scripture, and whether that's something we believe or not, whether that's true or not. So grace, grace everywhere. Grace is something that is popular now. You say, well, no, it's not. Nobody understands the Bible rightly divided. No, that's not what I said. I said grace, specifically the word grace, is very popular, especially in a time where the Bible gets less and less popular. It seems that grace as a concept or an idea or a word, at least, becomes more, specifically the wrongheaded idea that grace means God doesn't care anymore about what you do or what is said or who you are. It's just freedom. It's licentiousness. It's liberty, that type of idea. When the Bible is thought of as a book of rules, right, which is, of course, the wrong idea of the completed Scripture. So as the Bible and holding to those doctrines very strictly, and we're not legalists, becomes less popular, the idea of grace becomes naturally and culturally the way out, right? Even if it's wrongly defined. It's the Christianese version of what we've heard from the world for so often of don't judge. Remember that? When the world would say, well, don't judge, as Christians started to talk about sin and what was right and wrong. Well, the Christianese version of don't judge is grace. It's grace, grace, grace. God's gracious to everybody. That's the don't judge me, it's grace for the Christianese. We see in our culture, in church culture specifically, Amazing Grace being a very popular, if not the most popular song of across denominations. Amazing Grace, like everybody's singing it, right? And how can you be offended by grace? It's kindness, it's favor, it's love to other people who don't deserve it, to the least of these and everything else. That's grace. So how can you reject grace? There's the Hail Mary prayer, which some of you may be privy to, others may not, which is Hail Mary full of grace. And you know how many times that's prayed every day? A lot. Like, grace is everywhere. Then you see grace in the name of churches. I think probably, I have not done the formal study, that the word grace is probably the most popular part of any church name. There's Grace Ambassadors, there's Grace Covenant, there's Grace Baptist, there's even Mother of Grace Catholic Churches. I mean, grace is just a name you put in churches because that's what God gives us, right? Grace, that's what he provides is grace. There's Mormon grace. You see, wait a minute here, going too far, Justin. But Mormons believe in grace. They teach it, they talk about it. If you asked a Mormon, do you believe that, you know, we need grace to be saved? A Mormon that knows what the Mormons teach would say yes. Now, again, I'm saying this very superficially here, knowing that there's much division about what it means and how you describe it and where you get the grace from. What I'm saying is grace as a word is popular. Cults teach it. Jehovah's Witnesses teach it. Mormons teach it. Charismatics teach it. The word charis is the Greek word grace. And charisma comes from that grace or gift that you have. Thus, charismatics believe in the gracious gifts of God. Now, what do they mean by that? The spiritual powers, right? But those are the gracious gifts that God gives each of us. He's so gracious, God's grace, the charismatics. Or you've seen maybe more and more so restaurants putting as an obligatory on your receipt a gratis, which is your tip, but it means the grace, right? That's what tips are in idea. It's like, that's not what you owe for the food, it's what you give by grace. I think it's kind of weird they put it on the receipt as an obligation, since that's contrary to the idea of it being grace. But anyway, you see, grace is very popular. It's everywhere. And yet, people define it differently. They use it differently. Now, they describe it differently. If grace is defined as a gift, which is what you find in the dictionary and what you find in many people's definitions of it, it's an unearned, undeserved gift, a free, unmerited love and favor, particularly in the Bible, from God, the grace of God, then it can't be something that you earn or deserve. It can't be something that you have created or achieved. It's a gift. That's what a gift is. You don't make something and call it a gift. That's something you produced, right? You don't earn something and call it a gift. Or it's not something you deserve in honor and esteem. Right? Recently, Queen Elizabeth died, right? And so there's a new king. No, we don't, but there's a king in England now. And when he was coronated, when he announced his kingship, they went through the ceremony, a lot of rituals there. And part of what he promised to do was to be a defender of the faith. He took upon himself the title of this chief defender of the Protestant religion, which I thought was very interesting, that if you read what he had to say that he was in 2022, because that hasn't happened for some 70 years. I guess Queen Elizabeth's reign was so long, and 70 years, it was a different world back to 70 years ago. And back then, to defend the Protestant religion, I mean, that could have been a thing that people understood. Now you're going, what in the world? This King of England just said he's going to be a defender of the Protestant religion? I mean, it seems very sectarian. But if you know the history of the royalty and the monarchy and the Church of England, you know that that's exactly who he is by position. The Queen of England was the chief defender of the Church of England or the Protestant religion in contrast to the Catholic monarchies that existed some hundreds of years ago. And I say that only to say that there's royalty. And when there's royalty, kings and queens, there's people that deserve honor by their position, by who they say they are. That's not what grace is, though, right? Grace is something you do not deserve.
Amen.
Even if you didn't work for it, maybe it's something you deserve by being human. Well, that's not grace. You deserve by being an honorable person. That's not grace. Grace is undeserved. It's unearned. It's unmerited love and favor. Unlike sin, the word sin, the idea of sin, or hell, or judgment, which are very unpopular now, and some of them aren't even acknowledged anymore. I mean, who talks about sin? Definitely not churches. Hell, I mean, that's just being thrown out left and right. And judgment, no one judges anything. The world said don't judge first, then Christians stopped doing it. No one judges. Grace, however, doesn't have that unpopularity. It is very renowned. It's just taught differently by different churches. Okay, I want to deal with that idea today. You say, how can grace be taught differently? I mean, if you believe in grace, you believe in grace. We're grace believers here today, right? What in the world does that mean is more important? Here's an example. If religion is defined as man's effort to earn favor with God, right, and grace is the favor of God, then what is religion? Man's effort to earn God's grace or to receive God's grace. That's religion. You can see then, taking this one or two ways, how there's different ways to describe grace. One is that, well, everyone teaches grace. It's just that we're trying to work to receive that which God will give us freely. So how can you work to receive something God gives freely? Well, there's ways that that happens. The Bible describes such things. The Bible says he gives grace to the humble. The Bible says God gives grace to those that do his will. Right? So the Bible describes a religious idea that if you do the things that God has prescribed, he will freely give you something that you didn't earn, but that he will give you as a result of what you did. The Bible also describes it's not of works, and it's grace alone is this idea, right, with nothing else. So you see how people from the Bible can get very different ideas of how to get God's favor and gift and grace. Everyone wants it, everyone claims to have it or claims to want to receive it. How you earn it or how you get it or how you receive it differs among these different groups. In fact, that is probably the primary difference between groups, is how you receive God's grace, not necessarily that grace is God's favor towards you. Hail Mary, full of grace. That's because she was favored among women. That's where they get that. That's a proper definition of the word grace, you see. So anyway, moving on here. Grace is very popular. It's everywhere. Is grace on every page of the Bible? Or is the idea that grace is only found in Paul's epistles? Is that true, or is the grace everywhere in the scripture? Does the Bible speak of grace on every page? It is actually very popular to say so. Right? It's very popular, to before you learn how to rightly divide, to say, well, grace shows up everywhere in the scripture. And maybe you faced resistance when you try to explain to someone the dispensational idea that God changes his will, and there's Israel and the church, there was the law, and there's grace. And that, see that difference I just made there, law and grace? Well, that means there's law to Israel and grace to us, right? So there's not grace somewhere else. There's grace only found in Paul's epistles. And the resistance you find sometimes may be that, I don't know, grace is on every page of the Bible, right? We know, of course, that Paul was given the dispensation of the grace of God, Ephesians 3, verse 2, very clearly. The dispensation of the grace of God was given me to you, where Paul says. He's the apostle of the Gentiles and the apostle of grace. Christ sent him with the revelation of his grace, which we'll deal with a little bit later. We know this, and yet we shoot ourselves in the foot to say grace is only found with Paul's writings. Okay, look at John chapter 1, verse 14. You need to be aware of such things. in John 1, verse 14. It's not that grace is only found in Paul's writings. It's that, as we'll see later, grace is revealed in Paul's writings. It abounds in this dispensation. It is reigning in the world today. But if God is gracious, you can find his grace throughout the scripture. If God, who never changes, is gracious to humanity, then you can find his grace from the very beginning to the very end. And this will be a response to when you try to show people who know that to rightly divide. John 1, verse 14. The Word, that's Christ, the Word was made flesh. That's God manifest in the flesh. That's what that is. Manifest means to be visible, to see. And this is the Word, that's Christ in the context. You can back up and read it. Was made flesh. Right? Therefore, God was made visible in the flesh. That is not something I can look at you and say, I see God when I see you. I can't do that. Okay? That is not the same with you. We are people who had a beginning, and we did not exist before our beginning and when we were born. It is not that God was made flesh in me and you. It's that me and you were made the flesh of Christ. That's a very different thing. Okay? In the body of Christ. Here it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, there it is, mid-Ex Paul and dispensationalists. There's grace before Paul. John chapter 1, Jesus Christ made flesh, full of grace and truth. Okay, verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, which was not correct in the incarnation. Like, Jesus was born after John the Baptist. For John to say that about his cousin is to say that Jesus was the Son of God, because he existed before he was conceived. Right? That's an important doctrinal information about Christ. But anyway, verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. That's twice in one verse. We receive grace for grace. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What a dispensational verse. There's law and there's grace. Moses and law, Jesus and grace. I mean, that's Old Testament, New Testament, right? Old Testament's Moses' law, New Testament's Jesus and grace. And this has been the idea covenantally for quite a long time. But you see grace all over John. So here you are, you're Paul. I say, well, dispensation of grace was given to Paul. And we need to make that dispensational distinction between Paul and the law. Well, what about Jesus here? It says grace for grace and he's full of grace, and grace and truth came by him, right? Maybe some of you are going, yeah, and I don't really know how to respond to that. Well, the response is that you can find grace in every page in the Bible. That's the response. Yeah. But you only find the dispensation of grace revealed and understood and explained through what was told the Apostle Paul. And we'll prove this out as we go along today. But let me show you what I mean when I say that grace is on every page of the Bible, okay? In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul's verse, which we'll be talking about here shortly in our verse by verse on Tuesdays, says all scripture is, what's the next word? Given by inspiration of God. What is grace again? A gift, an unearned, undeserved gift. Free, unmerited love and favor towards God. Is God holding copyright on his word? He's like, every time you read my word, throw a tithe my way. Some people have that idea. No, he's not. Was it something where, because we exist in humanity, that it was obligated on God for him to give us the Bible? Well, God, you got a contract with us. You have to give us your words. Nope. Is it something we deserved? Like, oh, those people, they're so great. I'm going to write them a letter. Many of them. It's unearned. It's undeserved. It was given. And that by the inspiration of God. All scripture. The word scripture means things written down. The pages of this book is a grace from God. Amen? Were every page in this book given to Paul? No. Can you find grace in every page of the Bible? In that perspective, yes. All this book, every page of it from Genesis to Revelation was a gift from God to explain to us who he is, what his will is, what he's doing, right? Come to knowledge of the truth that we may be man of God throughly furnished in all good works. You didn't deserve that. You didn't earn that. God gave it. And it took 1,400 years for him to give it, right? For 40 different men, different dispensations he had to give it. But it was a gift. Praise God for his word, for the scripture that he inspired, that teaches us who he is and who we are, right, and what his will is. So the fact that we would find that type of grace throughout the scripture should be evident, first and foremost. Did you see where I'm getting to cut around the edges here, that to say that grace is only found in Paul's epistles? You may be meaning something that you're not saying clearly. That's what I'm trying to make clear here. Because technically, God's grace is a gift. The Bible's a gift. Every breath you have is a gift. Life is a gift. And God gave it to us. Eternal life was a gift, but this life you have now is a gift too. He didn't have to make life. Right? So praise God for it. When you have that perspective, and we talked about this last week, when we said the Bible was not written to you, with that perspective of you didn't have your name on it, you benefit from it. All scripture is profitable for you, right? But this humble perspective that you're nothing compared to God, he didn't obligate himself for you. The same way here with grace, that's what grace is. When you start to know that God is gracious, you start seeing what he's done freely for you, not only in Jesus Christ, but for all humanity. And that's one way you can explain to people God's goodness. Right? People challenge his goodness all the time. How can an all-loving God have evil in the world? There's a list of questions like that from a philosopher of religion that I thought about going through here with. It'd be really fun to answer that. It's the same answer, really short to answer these things. You know, how can God be loving and have sin in the world? How can he allow moral evil? How can this happen? Answer, oftentimes, is just sin. Right? It's sin is the answer to that. But people don't believe in sin anymore. They believe in God's grace and his love. And they use that to deny him. Meanwhile, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's a grace. The word grace, of course, is not found on every page. You cannot turn to any page in the Bible and find the word grace. We went to John 1, 14 through 17 and found four instances of the word grace in those three verses. Or five. Yeah, it was four in those three verses. Okay. That's rare for the book of John. In fact, that's the only place in the entire book of John the word grace show up, or in those verses we just read. You can't find any more explanation of it. You can't find any more mention of it specifically in the book of John, the word grace. You won't find the word grace at all in the book of Matthew or Mark. You'll find it one time in Luke, talking about Jesus's being, him growing up, you know, and having grace with God, okay? The Bible has the word grace 170 times in it. There's only 39 times the word grace shows up in the Old Testament. Now, how many books are in the Old Testament, at least as traditionally named? 39. So on average, in the Old Testament, if you don't know, is a far larger part of your Bible than the New Testament. The word grace shows up on average one time per book. And that's really imbalancing it because 10 of those times are found in Genesis. Right? And if you're going to be specific about it, of those 39 times, only 11 speak about grace actually given from God. The other 20 some times speak about finding grace in thy sight. You heard that in the Bible? Finding grace in thy sight. This principle shows up quite a few times. It's used that way. In fact, every instance of Genesis, grace is used that way. I might find grace in thy sight. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's a grace in someone's sight, right? Do I find favor in your sight type of idea? But where it talks about like God's grace and his grace given to humanity and things like this, only 11 times in the entire Old Testament the word shows up. There's 131 times found in the New Testament. So disproportionately, the word shows up in the New Testament portion of the Bible. We've covered this truth before. Of those times, 80% of them are Pauline. So obviously, the smallest portion of Scripture, 13 epistles written by this one man, this apostle inspired by the Holy Ghost, 80% of the times in the New Testament you find grace, or not in the New Testament, the whole Scripture. This is an imbalance. So in this way, do you find grace in Paul's epistles? Disproportionately, yes. Can you see what the subject is? He's talking about grace a lot. We can learn that just by looking at some numbers here. So the word's not found on every page. But we do know, as I mentioned, that God gave every page of Scripture by his grace. 2 Timothy 3:16. We also know that God's motivation for creating the world, saving the world, communicating to the world, is because of his grace. Yeah. Right? And so, again, in this regard, we look at all the Scripture which encompasses human history and saying, it's a grace. Do you understand? And so, is grace on every page? And someone says that to you, and you immediately slap in the back. No, it's only in Paul's epistles. Be careful that you don't commit heresy here. Grace is in every page of the Bible. God created, he gave every page of the Bible. He created all things. He saves everybody on every page of the Bible by his grace. Even if he didn't explain that or reveal it, that's the truth. Because man can't be saved any other way. Amen. Okay, that's how it is. We do not teach as dispensationalists that there's more than one way to be saved. One way is by Christ, another way is by doing good works. That's not what we teach. No man can ever be saved by doing good works.
Amen.
God requires people to do works, but then he saves them by grace. Right? Because the good works can never cover up, put in right balance the bad works that have been done. It can't do that. A good work cannot cover a bad work. The fact that Christ died for your sins isn't that he lived such a good life that it just is so heavy in sinlessness that it weighs over against your sins. That's not how it works. It's an atonement. Like there's a price for sin that he paid, and that price was death. That's why that is. It's not that he is so good that it overwhelms your badness. It's that you deserve death, he didn't, and he paid it, and he was eternal. And so that payment can be eternal. See, that's how that worked. So don't fall into the idea of thinking that God's up there counting works, and he's hoping your good works outweigh the bad, and Jesus had a lot of good works, so he has a lot left over. That's not how salvation is. Okay. So God's motivation for creating and saving was grace, but grace is not revealed as to how God could be so gracious to sinners, or why is he so gracious to sinners, or when is he so gracious to sinners, as it is revealed through the revelation given to Paul. That's what we're talking about. And you say, how do you know that? By reading the text, reading what Paul said. Okay. I want to talk now a little bit about the grace and the law. If it's true that grace is found in every page, we know in principle that every page was given by him by grace and that God's purpose was by grace. But the law also teaches, in instances, his grace, and quite frequently, in fact. We do not teach grace because it's popular. As I said at the beginning, it is popular, especially when the Bible becomes unpopular. That's not why we teach it. We're like, you know, we teach grace. We're tired of this legalistic stuff. We need more freedom. Tired of people telling me what to do. I need more grace. That is an attraction to grace teaching. And sometimes, unfortunately, people get attracted to mid-acts of sensationalism because they think of that idea. I'm tired of being oppressed by legalists, right? And so these people are saying that it doesn't matter how I live. Well, that's actually not what we're saying, but they hear grace, 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 right? Okay. We don't do it because of popularity. We don't preach grace because of licentiousness, which is that, again, it's not liberty that is a defining principle. It's God's love that would be. We're not antinomian. We're not against the laws. If the law is bad and evil, whenever you have a law, there's no good purpose to it. There's actually a lot of good purpose to the laws, right? And lessons we learn from it. God's not operating according to that way today. If I lived in the dispensation of the law, I would think that I would want to do what the law said, right? That should be our motivation. Because by faith, the man of faith will do what God instructs to do. Whether it be do the law or don't. You see, you're going to do what he said. So we're not antinomian. We're not against the law. And to show that, I want to explain how grace is found in the Old Testament. I showed you just by the numbers of the word itself that it's disproportionately in Paul's epistles. I showed you by principle that grace can be found just by his creation and inspiration of the scriptures. But it's also, the concept is in the Old Testament as well. Okay? So we can sound like a covenant believer here. A covenant of grace from the beginning to the end. Well, no, I believe that he revealed a dispensation about the nature of what grace is and how and why it's given and when. But you can find grace in the Old Testament. The word grace only shows up 39 times in the Old Testament, but the word gracious, if you add that to the list, is an additional 35 times. God is gracious. If you add loving kindness, we say, well, that's a different word, Justin. Yes, but there's a lot of overlap with some of these words. With the idea of God's gift or his free and unmerited love and favor, there's a lot of overlap with some of these words, right? Loving kindness shows up 29 times. Loving kindness shows up in the New Testament 0 times, which means the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, wrathful avenger, and the God of the New Testament is filled with love, right? Even though the word loving kindness doesn't show up at all in the New Testament, and it shows up 29 times in the Old. The idea of loving kindness as opposed to just love or kindness is this gifting, this having favor towards someone else. Loving kindness, okay? Mercy disproportionately shows up in the Old Testament. 205 times, as opposed to, I think it's like 50 or 60 in the New Testament. Yeah, 54 times in the New Testament. 205 times in the Old Testament. That's mercy. Now, mercy and grace are different, but they're not as different as east from west. They're just different. You know, mercy is giving unmerited favor towards a criminal or not giving someone what they deserve. Right? It's mercy. You deserve a certain thing, canceling the debt, that's mercy. You deserve a certain sentence, you lower the sentence, that's mercy. Someone doesn't deserve your kindness, you give it to them, that's mercy. Right? Grace is giving something to someone that they don't deserve at all. So not giving someone what they do deserve and giving something more than what they deserve. You see how there's a slight difference there? But they definitely come from the same source. Just charity towards other people. And sometimes in the Old Testament, the word mercy is just used to describe what we might know as a New Testament type of grace, which is a gift, the free and unmerited love and favor of God. Mercy, 205 times in the Old Testament. The word favor shows up 84 times. So the word favor is in the definition of grace, the free and unmerited love and favor of God. And this shows up 84 times in the Old Testament, only seven times in the New Testament, and all those times are outside Paul's epistles. Right? You have three times in Acts, you know, you have a couple times in Luke, and that's where you find it, favor. So Paul uses grace quite a lot, but not favor, not loving kindness. He doesn't talk a lot about mercy, you see. So can you teach the principle of grace from the Old Testament? I think we're seeing that you could. Do we find that God dispensed his grace back there? We see no indication of this. We see that God revealed how he could be gracious to humanity. He never explains that. Do people have an understanding of what grace was? You don't really find that very much. You find in Psalm 136, some 26 times, let his mercy endure forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. Like, this is the idea that he's not giving us what we deserve. God is gracious, the Old Testament teaches. But you don't find in that a description of the grace that abounds today. See, that's the difference. So don't be quick with your words that create confusion. You only find grace in Paul's epistles. What do you mean? Be clear about that. There's a revelation that was given to Paul that was not known before. It concerned God's grace and how it reigns today over sin. Right? But God's grace can be found in every page of Scripture. You understand? And I'm not being non-dispensational saying that. I'm being clear in saying that as I'm trying to explain to you. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Luke chapter 1. We mentioned the Hail Mary earlier, right? Where's this come from? Hail Mary, full of grace. You know that's biblical? The Hail Mary is biblical. Now, where it ends up in the prayer, which is forgiving our sins through Mary, that's not biblical at all. Mary's not forgiving your sins or anything like that. Right? Forgive us our sins in the hour of our need. Well, you don't pray to Mary for forgiveness of sins. You're praying to Christ. But the Hail Mary full of grace, that's from Luke chapter 1. And Catholics will be quick to tell you that. Like, why do you pray the Hail Mary? It's in the Bible, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. The angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that are highly favored. Favored, do you see that word? What is grace? The free, unmerited love and favor of God. What does Mary have here? Favor from God. That's why they say she's full of grace, and that's what it says. She's favored, right? Hail, thou art highly favored. Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast her mind what manner of salutation this should be. I wonder why she was troubled in her mind. Maybe she knew she didn't deserve this. I mean, like, yeah, that's if you were Mary, that's what you might think too. Like, who am I that an angel's showing up here? You might be a little shocked at the angel, first off, but gee, what kind of manner of salutation this should be? I'm favored among women? I'm blessed among women? Like, what? Mary knows her scripture and knows that, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. The Old Testament teaches. Well, what makes this declaration to her then? And this is a grace declaration, isn't it? Now, is this to everyone in the world about their membership in the body? Nope. It's about that she's about to birth the Son of God. That's a grace. Did she earn it? Like, was Mary the best woman? As Carl likes to point out, there's actually someone in the Bible who's blessed above women, but that's not the point. It's like, this is not every woman. Is there male and female in the body of Christ? No. We're all one in the body of Christ, right? Yeah. And you're all blessed and spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. See, Mary was unique. This is not the same dispensation that God's given today. Okay. And yet we find this here. Verse 30, the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. She says it twice. Favor with God. You mean like I found grace in his sight? Which is to say, God's giving me grace? Yes. Well, I thought you said God only gave grace to Paul. Please don't concede to that. That is not true. God has given grace not only through every page of the Bible by virtue of it being inspired, but also by us by living life and being part of his creation, but also because you see in the Old Testament time after time again where God gives grace. What he has not done is, was back there in the Old Testament, was to reveal the dispensation of the grace of God and how he abundantly operates today according to it. Okay? I keep saying that because we'll get to what's happening today and how it differs from the Old Testament. There's obviously some clear differences. All right. Luke 1, 20, 31, you see here, Mary full of grace, how she got grace. In Acts chapter 7, verse 10, see another instance of this word favor. This is talking about the Old Testament. This is Stephen's sermon here, his communication of speech to his captives who are about to stone him. He starts explaining one of the longest sermons in the Bible, which is typically, which is essentially a dispensational chart. It's saying what God's done from the beginning, how he's worked through Israel, how he's worked through the past up to this point, and even through Jesus Christ. And even he ends with, and now you're rejecting him. Right? But in Acts 7, verse 10, in verse 9, he talks about Joseph. And it says, he delivered him, Joseph, out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Do you remember how Joseph got favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh? Do you remember the story? Like, it was because Joseph was great. I mean, he had the technicolor dream coat, after all. I mean, he was the greatest son, right? No, that's not why. He was stripped of that robe. He was in the prison. And he would have been there the rest of his life if it weren't for God giving him the interpretation of the dreams of two men that worked for Pharaoh. Did he earn that? Did he deserve it? God graciously gave Joseph the capability, and Joseph even accredited God. He's like, God told me the interpretation here. Same with Daniel, by the way. Daniel didn't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Who did? God did. And Daniel said, God gave me the interpretation. That's a grace. Did Daniel earn it and deserve it? Nope. Was it freely given? Yep. Daniel's just sitting there, and he's getting ready to lose his head, because if he can't interpret the dream, he's going to get killed. I mean, what is he? He's a Hebrew, you know. But God gives the interpretation. Grace. Can you teach God's grace from Daniel? You sure can. Can you teach it from Joseph? Yep, you can. Is Stephen here saying it? That he delivered Joseph, God delivered Joseph out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor, grace, and wisdom? You see, God gave him grace. In the sight of Pharaoh as king. This is odd. Justin, I thought you said grace is only given to Paul. Well, this is what I'm trying to correct here. There is something great that was hidden in the mystery given to Paul, and it concerns God's grace. But please don't fall captive thinking that everywhere else in the Bible is contrary to grace. Okay? If the manifold wisdom of God revealed to Paul is surrounding and clearly explaining God's grace, that teaches us that the very essence of God's motivation and character is his grace toward us, that comes from his love, that stems from his holiness. It's grace. That's why, as we mentioned before, we think about why God created these things. Why did he even create the universe? Because he wanted to give. It's not that he wanted to get. This is where you have to be careful when you read the catechism somewhat. And I understand what they're saying, where they're coming from. The very first in some of the catechism says, the purpose and duty of man is to glorify God, right? As if God made us. You ever heard this idea? God made us to glorify him. Is it wrong? Not wrong in the biblical sense. But people interpret this to think that my purpose, God made humanity so he can sit back and we can all go, yay! As if that's what he really wants. I really want people to applaud me and sing to me and say my name over and over. I need people to glorify me. God doesn't need that at all. You don't add an ounce to God's glory. God's glory already existed. He didn't need you to glorify him. But we only learn that by the idea of grace. Because grace is what? It's a gift. It's the free and unmerited love and favor of God. God made us so that he could give his free and unmerited favor. Because he can't give it if there's no one to give it to. Right? He's got love and glory, and he says, you know what? I'm going to give it to these people who don't deserve it and don't earn it. Which means for that to be fulfilled, you need people who don't deserve it and don't earn it. Well, that's going to be easy to create. Right? That's where you come in. So instead of thinking, well, I'm the greatest of God's creation, suddenly this is a whole spin on that, isn't it? I'm like, well, I'm the worst of all things. Well, that sounds more biblical. I'm a worm. Yeah, well, good. God can give you grace. Right? People flip the script there and say, we're going to glorify God. That's our purpose. You only glorify God because you're a recipient of his grace. Ephesians 1 describes that. To the glory and the praise of his grace, that's how you glorify God. It's not by all your good deeds and your singing songs. Acts 7:10, Joseph gets grace. We see in Acts chapter 7, verse 46. In verse 45, which also our fathers came after, this is talking about David, in which Jesus, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God. What's David known for? He's one of the greatest kings of Israel, right? Great why? Why was he great? Why did he throw that rock at Goliath? Well, just a kid that likes throwing rocks. It's a story of a kid who loves something and just works at it hard until he becomes great and the whole world applauds him for his skill. Like Steph Curry. That's what he did. He's just a kid who likes playing basketball, and look, now he's a superstar. That's not the story of David. No. David said, God told me to do, like, God's doing this. He fought Goliath because God would want him to. Yeah. Like, that's why. God gave him grace to do this. The strength, the ability, the power, the unmerited love and favor.
Yeah.
David was not a righteous man. Right? Of course, that's not saying anything new. Neither are you. Right? There's none righteous. But when we say he's the great king of Israel, we're not saying, oh, he's the most righteous man ever lived. I mean, his sins are in black and white, inspired by God in the scripture. Like, that's embarrassing, at the very least. But it's honest. And why does God put that in the scripture? That David committed murder and adultery, and he lied, and he had excess, and all sorts of things that he did, because of grace. In fact, it's said in Isaiah, we taught about this, the sure mercies that were given to David. That word mercy, right, was given to David. The sure mercies that God said to David, I will keep your house, the son of David, on the throne forever. Like, your seed will be the son of God, will be the Messiah. You'll have the Savior of Israel come from your house. Unlike his predecessor, Saul, who was cut off being king, and his family would not be king, David's house would not be cut off, which is to say, no matter what you do. There was no condition there. He was just a promise. And so implicit in the promise that your house won't be cut off was mercy, sure mercies. Like, there's nothing that David's house could do where God says, that's it, I'm done with this. Because he promised. What do you call that? You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. It's just something given to you. Grace. It was sure mercy. He wouldn't give them what they deserved because he gave them something they didn't, which was a promise. Right? You say, well, how when you said grace is popular, everyone preaches it now. I mean, everyone's preaching it. It seems like charismatics are preaching it. It's just a popular thing now to have grace ministries. I don't mean right divided ministry. I'm just saying they talk about grace because it's liberty, it's freedom, it's not something obligated on you. Right? And this is where the glory of God's grace is. But if you don't biblically teach it from the Bible rightly divided, you'll get it wrong. But you could teach it from Daniel, you could teach it from Joseph, you could teach it from David. This is all in the Old Testament, right? The unmerited favor and love of God. If you teach grace from David, Daniel, and Adam and Eve, for example, even from the beginning of the Bible, they sin in Genesis 3, remember that? The fall of humanity by one man sinner and death by sin. And what happened right after that? Genesis 3:21. It says the Lord made them coats of skin. What is that? Maybe you've heard that preached before. Like, why didn't God say, I cannot be in the presence of sin, cast thee away, I can't even cast my eyes upon you. He didn't do that. He warned them, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And then they ate of it, and God says, here's some coats. What? They get a gift after they sin? Well, you can talk about why they didn't need the coats before, and what happened to get those coats of skins, an animal had to die, and all that sort of business, and that'll preach pretty well, sacrifice and death and that sort of thing. But God did it, didn't he? He didn't say, go make your own coats, which they tried. He did it for them. So immediately, when sin happened, God gives them the free and unmerited love of favor of him. Right? Was there a curse? Yes. Was there judgment? Yes. Was there justice? Yes. Was there grace? Yeah. He could have just wiped out the world right there. Start over. But that wasn't the point. As I told you before, his point of creating things was to give grace. And he got the first opportunity after the first sin. You see? And he did that. So can you teach grace from Adam and Eve? Yeah. What's the problem with doing this? I mean, is there some problem from teaching grace from the Bible? No. You show people what grace is and how the real purpose of what God was having was grace. It was never, like, earn it. You know, no man can. Genesis 6, verse 8, the greatest judgment in the scripture outside of the cross was the flood. Everyone died, and they died for their sin. My son has a children's book. There's a lot of children's books about Noah's Ark, but one of them I particularly like has no words in it. You love when there's no words in a children's book about the Bible, because inevitably, children's books about the Bible get something wrong. So there's no words. At least you could just talk about the pictures. And one of the pictures shows the ark. And the water comes up, and the ark's floating above his house, and it's floating above the hills, and it's floating above the mountains. And like there's nothing there. And he actually draws animals in the water and people in the water while the water's going up. And I can tell him, those died. Yeah. And he knows. They're going, they all died in the water. Like, yeah. The water came up, and they all died. That's the point of the flood. Yeah. They died in the water. Right? Biggest judgment in history, apart from the cross. And yet, what is the story about always in the kids' book? Not about the death. It's about the 8 people saved. And who are they? They found grace in the eyes of the Lord. They see, in the midst of the greatest judgment in history is God's grace in that boat. Because again, he could have obliterated life everywhere, but he didn't. He saved these 8 people and thus preserved the whole history from Adam to Noah that we can learn from, that we can benefit from the prophecies of and the promises of. And so you have Noah finding grace in the middle of judgment and wrath. Look at Exodus 34. Law and grace. Dispensational distinctive. And it's true. They are dispensationally distinct. Moses came to the law by Jesus, grace and truth. You would say, well, Paul says Romans 11, verse 6, that grace is not works and works is not grace. Yep, this is exactly right. Exodus 34. We are right in the middle of God writing the law to Moses. Right? I mean, this is thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Love the Lord thy God. You'll make no graven images. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, things like that. When Moses asked to see God, which is odd because he was on the mountain. Like, you'd think they'd be having tea or something. That wasn't the case. Like, he was up there close to him, but they weren't like face-to-face having this sort of communication, that he didn't see him. No man hath seen God, John 1 said. Next is 34. He asked to see his glory, and the Lord descended in a cloud in verse 5 and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him. And, of course, he only saw his hinder parts, right? The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Well, shouldn't it say something like just and judgmental? I mean, that's what the law is, right? Be fair, he does go on to say in verse 7 that by no means he shall clear the guilty. But before he says that, he says, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So before the judgment of verse 7 that the law is going to bring, that he is a just, holy God, there is mercy, long-suffering, grace. That's who he is. What's interesting here is when you combine that with John 1, 17, and it says, law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. I think you see both of them here. Moses is looking at Jesus. And Jesus says, here's me, the Lord, merciful and gracious. And Moses is going, what do you give me, the law? Okay, I'll take this down. Right? I mean, he heard that from God, but what was written on the tablets was law, law, law. So here's Moses being clued into something that even though I got the law and that's what we're going to do, that apparently he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering and forgiving. But he didn't give me anything about that. He just gave me the law. Right? So when John writes, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ, yeah, I think that was prophesied. Right? Moses, you know, when he saw him, he said he was merciful and gracious. So can you teach grace from Exodus 34 right in the middle of when the law is being written to Moses? Yeah, apparently you can. It's a declaration of God's graciousness. Because God is gracious. He's always been. He's never stopped. Right? Just like he's never stopped being holy. It is a myth to think that in the Old Testament God was vengeful, in the New Testament he's loving. You see more talk about hell and judgment in the New Testament books. And look at Revelation. The great white throne judgment is in Revelation. That's the New Testament. Right? Paul talks about his coming back in flaming fire and vengeance. He also talks more about grace than anyone else in the scripture. Right? In the Old Testament, we see more about loving kindness and mercy of God. Because as Paul teaches in Romans 2, you can't help but learn the long-suffering and patience of God in the Old Testament if you understand that you don't deserve another day, which the law very clearly dictates. People want to use that as a point of objection to God. He said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Yep, that was the law, and they did, spiritually, and they would eventually physically. But apart from that, what's it to say that that was the law, and then every day they lived after that till their death was a grace? That would also be in character to God. You see, because it's gracious to say, you know what? If you break this law, you deserve prison for life. And the judge says, you know what? I'm giving you half life. What do you call that? Mercy. You call that grace. So the very objection to God not holding up his part of the law of Genesis 3 is actually proving God's graciousness and letting them live if as long as they do. Right? So you see the same thing here. Look at Numbers chapter 6. There's grace in the wilderness. This is a very popular, this is one of those put it on a piece of wood, put it in your living room type of verses. And that's because it's one of the few cases in the Old Testament that mention the word grace. The word grace. But it's a priestly blessing is what's going on here in Numbers 6, verse 24 and 25. It says, the Lord bless thee, say unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. You've heard this? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. This is the prayer of the blessing. Why? Because if you don't have this blessing here, you're going to get what you deserve. And unless you think you're self-righteous and full of yourself, you don't deserve any good thing from God. And so this is a good blessing. Pray this thing, that the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and that he be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. What a great passage of the Old Testament to teach about God, the need for God's grace and mercy. Okay. Jeremiah 31, verse 2. Jeremiah 31, you may know, as we study the Bible dispensationally so often, that this chapter details the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, down in verse 31, details the new covenant. But I don't want to go down there. I want to go to verse 2, where it talks about the wilderness. Jeremiah 31, verse 2. There was grace in the wilderness. We saw Numbers as a book written about the wilderness wanderings, where there was a blessing of God's graciousness. And Jeremiah 31, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword in the wilderness found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. So remember all those judgments in the wilderness? The earth opened up, swallowed some people. There was fire from heaven. There was like fighting against enemies, that sort of business. People died. There lots of judgments back there. A guy died for picking up sticks. I mean, that hasn't happened in a while. Right? A lot of judgments back there in the wilderness. But it says they found grace in the wilderness also. Right? Because when they were brought out of Egypt, what happened? The people complained. And what did God do? That's it. I'm done with you. Nope. He gave him grace. He gave him food. He gave him water. He gave him protection. He gave him life. He gave him promise. He gave him grace. You see, I'm preaching grace here. You've heard other preachers talk about this. I'm just trying to remind us that there's some things that people don't get wrong. There's a problem with only teaching grace this way. I keep bringing that up because we're going to get there. Right? But there's grace you can teach from a lot of places in the scripture. Paul even uses the Old Testament, Romans 4, 1 through 3. What has Abraham learned after the flesh? What does he learn? He learned it's not his works. He was justified by faith, which is to say what was given him, a promise, was by grace. Because there was no works there that he did. Paul uses Abraham, which is the Old Testament, portion of their scripture, before the Old Testament was given but to Moses, as an example of grace and faith. David too, Romans 4, 6 through 8. Paul uses David in Psalm 32, where he says, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin. Well, that's a characteristic of this dispensation. He's not imputing trespasses unto us. Well, also to David, apparently. Right? You don't understand your Bible. We've covered this before about the covenant lessons we learn. But Paul uses David to show as an example of grace and faith, receiving blessings and forgiveness freely, not by his works. Right? Look at Zechariah chapter 4, verse 17. You say, Zechariah, what? Zechariah, it's in your Bible. You turn to Matthew and go left. You'll find it. Right before Malachi, I'll read it to you. How's that? Zechariah chapter 4, verse 17. You get a double verse here. 4:17 is incorrect, by the way. Is it 14? That's not it either. And Zechariah talks about Zerubbabel in verse 7 is what I want. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. God is saying, if you're against Zerubbabel, you're going to be wiped out. You'll be a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. See that? The prophecy, by the way, Zerubbabel here is a shadow of Christ. There's a whole teaching about that back here. And so it makes sense that the prophecy about him and the mountain that'll come from him is a mountain of grace. The Old Testament talks about a spirit of grace in Zechariah. Hebrews fulfills that, talking about the spirit of grace and the spirit of the Lord. There's grace taught throughout the Old Testament. Proverbs talks about grace given to those who humble themselves. Zechariah 12:10 is the other passage that and Zechariah speaks about it. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Grace prophesied. Prophesied grace. Is this mystery grace? Prophesied grace. Right? The law was a lesson to teach us that works matter as an act of faith. When God instructs something, you obey. The man of faith will do what God instructed. The law was an example of that. People didn't do it. But their doing of it was not the real concern with God. Remember circumcision? Fleshly act? Was it the fleshly act God was concerned with? Doesn't matter what you think in your heart as long as you do the fleshly act. Right? That's God? No. In Romans 2 and back in the Old Testament as well, you need to circumcise your heart. This is a token of the faith that you would have to do what I say. Faith would do what God instructs, would believe what God instructs. When God says to do something, a man of faith will say, okay, you're God, I'm not. Right? Whatever you say for me to do is a grace. Remember last week? If God ever told you to do anything, whatever it was, that's a grace, folks, because He doesn't have to speak to you at all. Like, you have a duty from God? Great. What is it? Climb 50 mountains. Oh, okay. You made my legs. You know that won't happen, but I'm going to give it a shot. You know, and that's what's going to happen. He says, here's the law. You think anybody heard that law and was like, that's a lot. Couldn't have been just like clean your room or something, you know. No, there's some law. It's like, wow. All right, well, let's do it. Do what he said. They failed frequently. Grace was God's response. Forgiveness and mercy was his response. But grace was prophesied. In James 4:6, James quotes the law when he says, and quotes Proverbs when he says, he resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's what James, the apostle, to the 12 tribes taught. But the law taught us that works matters an act of faith. The reason why works were required was because grace wasn't revealed yet. Before you appreciate grace, you have to understand faith. You understand this? If you haven't learned this lesson, then you're back in Romans 4 with Paul. Look at Romans 4. Romans 4:16 says, verse 15, the law works wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure. It can only be sure that God fulfills what he says he will do if he does it, because we can't do it. It's got to be by grace. That's what Paul's saying. And if it's going to be by grace, then it has to be by faith. It has to be of faith. It means you have to believe what he said is going to happen, and he's going to do it. But you can't just tell people, I'm going to do it, forget about it. Because what people do when you say that? They don't trust him at all. They don't have faith in him at all. They're just going to do whatever they want, and they don't care. And what's the real concern here is that people trust and believe God, that they'll receive his grace thankfully, right? Which is a response of faith. So God's communicating and teaching to humanity how to have faith. And you see instant the little glimmers of that with Abraham and others. But really, he's given the law out. And why does he give the law? Because that's what I said to do, and I'm God, and you're not. And the man of faith will say, yep, I'll obey your law. The doing of the law was a response of faith. That was the real issue, okay? Which is why David, when he broke the law and there was no sacrifice given in the law for it, he said, I can only plead for your mercy, because he was a man of faith. Obviously not of works, but he was a man of faith. He praised God for his law. He wanted to keep his law. And when he broke his law, he says, what do I do? Is there a sacrifice? There's no sacrifice. What do I do? God, please have mercy, right? Because he was a man of faith. He knew who God was. He knew who he was, you see? Faith was what God was trying to communicate and teach by the law. The law is the knowledge of sin, which means you need to believe God is a merciful and gracious God, or else you have no hope. And that's what Exodus 34 said. Before you get the law, I'm a merciful and gracious God. That's what Genesis 3 taught. You sin, I'll give you coats of skins. Right? That's what Abraham learned. That's what Noah learned. I'm a gracious and merciful God. Yes, I'm a just and holy God. And yes, I command righteousness, but I'm also merciful and gracious. And that's the Old Testament teaching, right? And that's true today too, isn't it? He's not less just and holy today. No, he's not. He's not judging the world today, but he's not less just and holy. He's not either more gracious. He's always been gracious. He's just now revealed, and he's operating according to that specifically. Okay? If you think today, or even about the law, that works don't matter at all, or that all that matters is your works, then you have missed the importance of faith. You'll eventually think faith does not matter. If all that matters is works, for example, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you do good works. And this is a thing in the world, right? In religion. It doesn't matter what you believe, it's the works that matter. So if all you do good works, it doesn't matter what you believe, then faith is not important as long as you live an honorable and noble life. As long as you help people, right? I was desperately looking for a clear testimony of the gospel from Queen Elizabeth. I was desperately looking for it. Where is she talking about the cross and Jesus? She doesn't. There were books written about her faith. I looked them up, trying to look, turn the page. She's praising Almighty God. She's praying for God's help. She's praying for, and you hope that, that she knows God's grace and she trusted it. I just never heard it from her. But the lesson is the importance of faith, not good works. So if you think that works, it's all they matter, you will miss that lesson. You'll think faith is unimportant. Okay? If you think that works don't matter at all, like this is the grace error, then you wrongly understand grace. That great works don't matter at all. All that matters is Christ and it's grace. Grace only, no works. That sounds Pauline, right? It's grace, not of works. It's grace through faith. If you think works don't matter at all, and that's your lesson, you also will eventually think faith doesn't matter either. Well, what's that look like? Well, if grace is all that matters, if faith doesn't matter, it doesn't matter what you believe, you all get God's grace. That's universalism, right? Before you get there, you got to think that grace is the only thing that matters, grace or love, and not faith. The real lesson God's trying to teach us, since we're not God, is that, yes, you need me, which means you need to trust me. You need to have faith in me, right? In what I said, what I'm doing, and who I am. So he reveals who he is in the Old Testament. He shows his righteousness and goodness, his holiness and justice, and he wants us to believe him and trust him. Right? Faith is necessary. Works were required to teach his righteousness as a response of faith. Faith is the important thing. So that when you understand faith was what was needed by Adam and Eve and Abraham and David and Moses, faith was necessary throughout. Then when God removes the law as a requirement, what will remain? Faith. And what replaces the law? A dispensation of his grace. Right? So you can stand alone without works, not under the law, and not give up on the importance of faith. Because if you give up on that, you don't need the scripture. You don't need Christ. Right? You see the point there? So all of the Old Testament, of course, was pointing to Christ. And of course, the mystery was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was never revealed there. So it's communicating this. So you have to learn as a person, as people in humanity, that works do matter as a result of what's more important, faith. Because if you lived there when God said, do that, and you said, no, what's that testify about your heart? Right? Now, today you live and God says it's not your works, and you say, I'm going to do it anyway. What's that testify about your heart? You see, it's the faith. It's that you're going to believe what God said, to whom he said it. And when he speaks to me, that's what I'm going to believe. We don't preach grace because we want it. We preach grace because that's what God's giving. We don't preach not under the law because that works well in culture today. No more legalism. We preach because that's what God said he's doing. We don't preach that he's not judging the world because that'll really work well when we evangelize. We preach that because he's not judging the world. Because there will be a day of judgment. And that will happen. Right? We preach God's word, which is received by faith. That's the real issue here. It's of faith that it might be by grace. That's what Paul said in Romans 4, verse 16. So this is how you stand by grace, not under the law, isn't it? It's by faith. Hopefully this gets us to the point of understanding why God's grace today is revealed and is distinct from the grace everywhere else. Grace is on every page of the Scripture. It has to be to communicate who God is and to communicate the need for faith. Even under the law, though he constantly broke it, he's given mercy and long-suffering and grace in instances to people, right? Because God's gracious. Yeah. But today, God's grace stands alone without those other lessons. There's no, your flesh didn't matter anymore. At one point, circumcision and who you are born from and everything else, that was a part of the communication of faith. Now, that's not it. So he removes that part of really an essential component of who you are, like your flesh. He removes the law, none of the law, which is actually a very essential component to civilization, society, and governance. I mean, how do you operate in a present evil world? Right? You got to have laws. God made laws. Laws are righteous, holy, and good. And he says, I'm going to remove you from under the law. But why is removing you from under the law? Because you believe the gospel. And if you know what God did by his grace and you believe that, then you're able now to stand without the law, without trusting your flesh, and without thinking that you are someone you're not, because you believe something that the Bible says is right about you. You see? So that's what's happening today, is God is revealing, is taking away everything to show you what he intended and purposed from before the world began. It's the mystery kept secret, the fellowship you have with Christ, which, by the way, Christ was absent from there. I kept asking, what's wrong with teaching grace the way we did from Daniel and Moses and Abraham? I mean, what's wrong with doing that? It definitely defines God's graciousness very well. What's missing from all that, though, is Jesus Christ. Yeah. We're talking about God's graciousness to Daniel without Christ. It's only understanding what Christ has done that we can look back and say, that's how God could be gracious to David. That's how God could be gracious to Adam and Eve. I mean, why would he do that? Because he was going to send Christ to die for the sins. And you and I know that. We know the grace, the gift he's given us, is the cross work of Christ, right? Because we know that, we can understand a lot of things. The whole Scripture opens up, which is why Paul says all Scripture now is profitable, because it opens up. Right? And you start to understand, oh, that's how and why he had. That's who he was. He wasn't really the vengeful, wrathful God. He was a gracious God the whole time. Right? And that's true. He's creating a new creature, the body of Christ today. That's not Israel. It's not a fleshly thing. It's a spiritual organization, right? But he's doing that. That was not prophesied before. So there's things being revealed today. Today, grace stands alone. You get into the body by grace. Thus, you can't get out of it by works. Amen. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Paul says, salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. It's without works, Romans 3, 21 says. It's the without your works part that's revealed in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Now, the principle of salvation without works, of course, is true for everybody throughout the Scripture. But you never find Ephesians 2, 8, 9 mentioned in the Scripture before Paul. Why? Because how would you dare say that? I mean, God's requiring works to Israel as a representation of their faith. You couldn't say Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But now that he's removed that, he's clearly explaining how you can be saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, then he inspires Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. There are instances of grace. There are exceptions to the law, which is to say he shows his grace. It was not God's revealed operation. Okay? God can show grace to people whenever he wants because he's gracious. He said, I can be merciful to whom I will be merciful to. And he actually tells you whom he will be merciful to. Yeah. But it was not God's revealed operation. He did not say to Moses, I will operate according to my grace and not impute their trespasses unto them. That's not what he said he was going to do. He says, I will judge them and break my law. I will hold them accountable, right? We trust him that he's going to keep his word. Today, what's he say? I'm not putting your trespasses unto you. And grace is reigning because of Jesus Christ and his work. What do we think then? We trust him. That's what's happening. So we can look at a circumstance. So that can't be God's judgment because of what God said he's doing or not. We'll say, what's wrong with the miraculous and believing in the miracles? I believe in miracles in the Bible. God does miracles. He can do miracles. But you don't think he's doing them today. He didn't say he was. And that's how I respond to that. Because I don't know. You say, well, did God do that? The Bible didn't say he's doing that. And if he did, usually in the Bible he declares when he does things, and if he didn't declare it, it would be contrary to what he said he was doing, which is operating by faith, not by sight. But you see, so it's not a disbelief what God could do or can do or was always, which is gracious and miraculous and powerful. It's what he says he is doing and what he's revealed. So salvation is by grace, is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9, though it's been revealed through Paul, like I said, describes what was in the mind of God forever, hid in him. Salvation's been always by grace. Right? He says it's through faith. And guess what? Faith was always required. He says it's not by works. Well, that's the first time God instructed people, don't do anything. Even Abraham, he said, go to that land, you know. He gave him a promise without conditions, but he didn't tell him specifically, don't worry about doing anything for me. Abraham offered sacrifices to him. It just wasn't something we see that God commanded him to do. It was just something Abraham did in response. But to Paul, and through Paul, and through this dispensation, he specifically says, not of works, don't do it. Why? To magnify his grace. Because of what he has now done. And so we glory in the cross of Christ.
Amen.
Right? That's what's been communicated to us today and revealed to us today through the letters of the Apostle Paul. And that's the grace. That's the work. It's not that grace was unknown in the Scripture. It's what the grace was, which was the gift of Jesus Christ, that was not known. You don't find the glory of the cross of Christ anywhere but Paul's epistles. You see? It's not that we don't see God's unmerited love and favor. It's that we don't see his unmerited love and favor in the cross of Christ anywhere else in the Scriptures. You see? So you have to know what the grace is. The Mormons, you know. Yeah, what do they think is grace? They're doing works. Well, if religion is a ladder, J. Warner Wallace talks about this, if religion is a ladder and you got to climb the ladder to heaven, how'd you get the ladder? If God gave it to you, that's a grace, right? If God gave you the ladder and said, climb the ladder, you're going, thanks, God. Couldn't get up to heaven any other way. You see how that works out? That's exactly Israel's religion. God gave them a ladder. What was Jacob's vision and dream, remember? Ladder to heaven. He said, here's my laws. Thanks, God, for this opportunity. What they didn't yet learn was that they could never climb the ladder to begin with. All right? And so, yeah, you can see grace taught, even in religions. This is not the grace of Jesus Christ through his cross work, through his finished work on the cross. And that's the gift. That's the unmerited love that we preach today. And so the gift we preach is based on it. That's what makes it Pauline. Today in Romans 5, verse 21, it says that grace reigns and abounds. It says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the operation of God today is defined by his grace. That's what we say when we say it, when you mean it stands alone. There's nothing else added to it that is controlling what he's doing. It's grace that he's operating through. To every person, by the way, which is to say that the reason why he's not judging your wicked neighbor is because of his grace. And they have an opportunity to be saved. They're saved through faith. Without faith, it can't be. You deny faith, you deny what grace is, how grace is received. Okay? And so we can now live by grace because he revealed his manifold wisdom and understanding of it. 1 Timothy 1:14, he says it was given to him. This grace given to him, it made him a pattern that those who hereafter believe unto salvation. So, yeah, the Pauline pattern of grace was a grace trusting Christ's finished work, creating this new creature, the body of Christ. But you can communicate grace to people everywhere in the Bible, which is why teaching that the law is all that matters or the law doesn't matter at all is such an offense to the Scripture on any page. Okay? Any questions or any comments?